Well, amen. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Today we start a new series in Luke entitled Ministry in Galilee. I know that's not an exciting title. It is an accurate one. The next few chapters are really going to share with us all that Jesus did in anticipation of the cross to verify his identity as the Messiah. We're going to really see what he says and what he does in order to establish himself in that messianic role before he gets to the true reason we should celebrate his coming in the flesh, which is the cross. All this is going to happen in Galilee, which just in general, you may be familiar with that general region in scriptural times. It's still northern Palestine, you might say today. It was a Jewish region. It was home to the administrative center of that area, kind of the crown jewel city of the region called Sepphoris. And some other towns we're maybe more familiar with because of their use in scripture, like Capernaum, Cana, Nazareth, which is the hometown of Jesus, which we will see featured in today's text. That's kind of where all this unfolds. Let's begin, though, just with reading God's Word together today, the first few verses of our text, if you would, out of reverence respect with the Word of God. Let's stand, read Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, we begin in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You may be seated. So this is his hometown sermon that we're looking at. It's the first one publicly recorded, or the first recorded public sermon, I guess, that he gave. It's clear, though, he's been preaching before we get to this text. It's clear there's been a lot going on. And so we kind of consider that as we set up this church service, you might say, or this day in the synagogue. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. That's helping us understand, again, that this series of scriptures is going to focus on Christ's personal ministry and all the different things that he said and did throughout Galilee. And there's an implication here that a lot's going on, okay, setting up this moment in time. There's a simple thing. Just again, Luke just continues repetitiously to remind us that all this is being done under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, just as he was led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness in last week's text, and just as the Spirit of God visibly anointed him at his baptism. And we've got to understand that in all of this, we see the Father at work, and the Spirit at work, and the Son at work. They're working together in this. But there is a lot happening, implied, I think, in the background. It says, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Well, what's the report about? Well, it has to be about the things he was saying and the things he was doing. In a sense, it implies that he's kind of becoming a phenomenon. He's gathering crowds. People are wanting to know what he's going to do next. They're wanting to pay attention to him. He's becoming, whether you can say famous or infamous, one way or the other, he's getting attention, okay? And if you harmonize the other Gospels, you would understand that by this point in Luke chapter 4, he's already doing some miracles. He's already done some astonishing things. And so the rumors and the stories are beginning to spread around, okay? He's initially at least well-received, you might say, in both what he says in his sermons and in the synagogues, and his personal ministry. It says, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. Okay, so at this point, things are going along pretty good. but he's getting ready to experience a real change in that. And I think one of the things we have to understand is, in this text, we're going to consider the sermon that he preaches in his hometown, and he knows full well when he goes to preach it that it's not going to go very well. Okay, I remember my very first sermon, and the truth of the matter is, I don't think anyone else does. That's how it went, okay? They try to kill him, so I guess he gets a better response than I did in that sense. It's extraordinary to me that he would unflinchingly preach this message knowing what was going to happen. And just as a pastor, that gives me courage. I think, you know, let's preach the word, let it unfold. If people like it, good. If people don't, they don't. That's kind of the way we see Jesus in this message. Let's break it down, though. We get to the sermon itself. Now, we're going to consider the sermon in two very simple points, what he read and what he said. But let's consider something a bit more obvious again in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. It's telling us something really, really simple here. It's reminding us that Jesus, first and foremost, he valued the observing of the Sabbath and attending the synagogue on the day of worship. It was his custom. And as you know, if you want to say you're a follower of Jesus, if you want to be like Jesus, it needs to be your custom to be in church on the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. Now we worship on Sundays together as the bride of Christ. That needs to be important to you. You can't say that you want to be like Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus if you don't value the same things he valued. Okay? And so church service should matter. Now, in the Jewish way of doing things at this time, the center of the Jewish worship service was the synagogue, not the temple, because the temple wasn't accessible to the average Jew. It was the synagogue that became the center of their society. It's where they hosted many of their civic events, even political events. And yet they had this worship service on the Sabbath day that in so many ways sets the tone for what we do on Sundays still yet today. They typically had singing in these services. They had a series of prayer readings. They had the reading of two specific selections of Scripture, okay? The first section was something that was planned for the day. They kind of proceeded through the law or the Torah, and so they knew they were going to do that. And then the second selection of Scripture was usually, it was given to the visiting teacher or rabbi or the guest preacher of the day or their host preacher, and he got to pick a selection from the prophets that he was going to read aloud, and then he was going to provide interpretation or commentary on, okay, the preaching time, so to speak. And Jesus is going to be that one today. He gets the opportunity to select the text and then deliver remarks about it. And then the service concluded with a priestly blessing or benediction. That's the way they did things. And if you really think about it, even today, we're in so many ways following this pattern for the way we do church. Now, here's something you need to think about, though. We live in a day and age when the church is constantly criticized, it seemed like, certainly by our culture. But a lot of people who call themselves Christians always talk about, you know, I don't go to church because all those hypocrites. We can list a million reasons people probably give for not going to church. Here's my point. It was Jesus' custom. He went to church. Let's be honest. He didn't have a good reason to like all those people down at the church either. They didn't like him. They didn't embrace him as Messiah. They were hypocrites. He knew all their dirty laundry, and yet he went to worship with them anyway. Again, I think we need to be in church. You can't fix the church's issues by staying in your homes, and you sure can't fix your issues either. Okay? And that leads us to the second thing. He didn't just value being in church, but he valued the preaching or the speaking time in the synagogue. Both verses 15 and 16 tells us that this was a crucial part of his ministry, and I think we should value this time as well. It tells us back in verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues. He preached, he taught. It's the most frequently recorded activity that he did in public was preaching and teaching. Okay, and then you go on in here, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. What that means is he delivered the reading of the Word of God, and in their custom, you stood up to read the Word, and then the preacher, the speaker of the day would sit down to teach the Word, and that's what he's doing here in this text. And again, if Jesus values the public preaching and teaching of the truth of the Word of God, if God used the teaching of truth in his day, we've got to believe it still works the same way. And how can we be like Jesus if we don't value these two things that he customarily believed in, being in worship service on the Lord's Day and preaching and teaching the Word of God. Anyway, just something to think about. Now, let's break it down. The sermon that he delivers that day, what he read, what he said. We start with what he read, verses 16 through 19. Tells us he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, as I've already mentioned, in their custom, they stood to read the Word of God, and then the preacher or the teacher of the day sat down to teach it. And that's what we see Jesus doing. And we've got to know, again, by their custom, that the guest rabbi or teacher, which is the role Jesus is fulfilling in this custom, or in this moment in time, was given an opportunity to pick a selection of texts from the prophets. And so we've got to believe this is not an accident that he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. I believe he requested it, and I believe he knew exactly what text he wanted to read. He goes to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and a portion of Isaiah 58, 6. That's what he reads aloud for them. And what's recorded in Scripture that he reads is very, very crucial. Because ultimately, I don't think we can deny, all of Israel knew it, by the way. Isaiah 61 was a messianic text. It was a text that told the nation what the Messiah was going to do when he came to deliver them. It's a text that even today we should look at as being reflective of the ministry of Jesus. And in a cosmic sense, Jesus is going to do what we see on the screen from everyone who knows him personally. That's his mission. This is the text he selected. And I think if you've been following along with Luke, you understand something else that he's saying. He's not just telling us about the person and work of the Messiah, but he's claiming to be the Messiah. As we followed in Luke, if you've read Luke 1 and Luke 2 and Luke 3 and Luke 4, and you've watched his baptism and you've watched him being led out into the wilderness, all along the way, Luke keeps reminding us, and the Spirit of the Lord led him here, and the Spirit of the Lord led him there. And what's Jesus say? His very first words, the very beginning of the text that he reads to them on that day is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Well, Luke's been driving home the point all the way through. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And so as soon as he says that, what he's really saying is, I am the fulfillment of this text. I am the Messiah. Now let me tell you why I've come. And he gives these series of powerful messianic descriptors. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's no doubt that you could read those phrases as simply having a physical emphasis, meaning he's going to proclaim good news to the financially poor, to the physically blind, okay, to the literally the all the slaves in the world. You can read it that way, and while there are some indications, I mean, certainly he did physical healings, he did heal some blind folks and all that, you can read it that way, but we've got to know that he's not speaking on a purely physical level, but he's speaking on a spiritual level. Because at the end of the day, Jesus didn't come back to give money to all the poor people, okay? Jesus didn't come back to heal all the physically sick. He's getting ready to say, after reading that, he goes on to say in a moment, he says, "And this has been fulfilled this day in your hearing." Well, how on earth could he have fulfilled that text if he's literally talking about giving money to all the poor and physically healing all the sick and all the blind? It can't be true unless there's a spiritual level to this. And that's really why he came. He came to fulfill this on a spiritual level. He wasn't speaking of governmental change or a revolution. He was speaking in a spiritual reality, which is how we have to see these things, as different descriptors of what sin does to the human condition. He was fixing this, even as we read this text. Sin impoverishes, it binds, it blinds, it breaks, it burdens. And yes, Christ, he does have a heart for the poor, the financially poor. We're going to see that throughout the Gospel of Luke. But that's not the primary reason why he came. He came to deliver the spiritually poor. And we have to see ourselves as the least of these, so to speak, spiritually speaking, to really hear his message. We have to be willing to readily admit our spiritual need in order to hear his message. We have to admit that we need forgiveness and freedom, that we're oppressed, that we're blind, that the world, the flesh, the devil has blinded us. We have to see that this message is for us, or this message won't penetrate our hearts. That's how we should look at this text. And here's the reality. The nation of Israel had abandoned these needs. The nation of Israel had become a political kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And they weren't focused on spiritual needs anymore. They weren't focused on being the people of God. They were focused on being just like every other nation, every other power. And so here comes the Messiah, and he's claiming that he's going to fulfill all these spiritual needs, and the nation of Israel misses him because they were looking for something else. The season of God's grace had come. That's what Jesus is trying to tell them. That's that last sentence there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the year of Jubilee in Scripture. A lot of references to it. And here's just one, Leviticus 25:10, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. It was like the year of years for them. It was the biggest celebration. It came around every 49 years. All the indentured servants in Israel, everyone who had had financial issues and had sold themselves into kind of an indentured relationship where you can call it slave, but really it's not the way we think of slave, but it was a financial agreement, a way of them paying off their debts and whatever. Every 49 years it was wiped clean and they were set free. And if you'd had to have sold family land to someone else, that land reverted back to the clan, so to speak, that it had been designated to by God back when the promised land was divvied up. Okay? It was an extraordinary year of celebration, and Jesus is coming around and he's saying, This year of Jubilee that you get so excited about, that Israel considers a national festival and holiday, and this year of years, it's been done, spiritually speaking, not just today, but forever, by me. I've come to fulfill this prophecy. It's not about financial freedom. It's not about forgiving financial debt. Jesus is saying the mercy and the grace of God has been shed to you, and I'm granting you forgiveness of sins on a permanent basis. It's the gospel that he's talking about. It is his mission. It's a spiritual mission, and he's declaring to them that through his life, death, and resurrection, he's making a last year of Jubilee that will never end for those who believe in him personally. He's making it open to everyone. But the only way you can claim this gift is if you're willing to admit you have a need. Are you willing to admit you've been oppressed? Spiritually speaking, are you enslaved to your own sin? Do you have a blindness? Has the truth of God been veiled in your life by your hardness of heart? Are you willing to see that you're one of those that need a Messiah? The spiritually poor, the spiritually bound, the spiritually blind, the spiritually oppressed, that's who the gospel liberates. If you don't think you have a need, if you're too proud and too arrogant and too religious and too wealthy, whatever it may be, if you don't think you need a Savior, then you're not going to find him. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Whether you want to agree with that statement or not, it is true. There is going to be a punishment for our sin. We all need a Savior. But it's only when we're willing to admit the truth of that that we enter into the gift. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, have we accepted him as Lord and Savior? Do you see him as the Messiah? Do you understand he didn't come for everybody else, but he came for you? Have you personalized your need? Now, it's also very important that we understand what he did not read in this moment. As I told you, that he picks out Isaiah 61:1-2, but he actually doesn't read all of Isaiah 61:2. He stops in mid-verse. If I stop in mid-verse, y'all need to challenge me, you know? That means I'm picking and choosing text, okay? There's a reason why Jesus stops in mid-verse. Here's how Isaiah 61 begins. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, good news. Okay, every Jew sitting in that synagogue, they loved Isaiah 61:2. They knew this verse. It was a messianic verse. It promised good to the nation. But also they loved this verse because it promised judgment on their enemies. And they knew that applied to the Romans, that applied to every cruel oppressor they'd ever have. They loved this verse because it didn't just say to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but it went on to say in the day of the vengeance of our God. How many of y'all every once in a while want to see people get what's coming to them? All right, and some of y'all are just, you're holding out on me, okay? It's not necessarily wrong. I mean, just God is a God of justice, okay? Now, more importantly, I think God is a God of grace, and we should say amen to that, okay? I'm thankful God is a gracious God. And what we need to understand about this text is the Jews, they're not weird or strange. We may have decided that in hindsight because of their customs or whatever. No. When you read a text like this, you should understand that you're much more like the Jews than you are like Jesus, okay? If they wanted to see their enemies get what's coming to them, I would submit to you that you probably have the same little inclination in your heart. I know I do. I don't want to be like that. I want to be more like Jesus. But the reality is sometimes when you see injustice and sometimes when you see impropriety and you see wickedness and you see evil, you kind of wish Jesus would just go ahead and clean their clock. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay? Here's what we need to understand. I am fundamentally, whether in my flesh I always feel it or not, I'm fundamentally grateful that Jesus Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and he did not go ahead and usher in the judgment in that moment. See, his judgment is still waiting to fall, which means we have an opportunity to repent and get right. The door to grace is open. Now's the time to walk through. Because here's the reality. Isaiah 61:2 is true. Jesus is going to judge the nations. He is king. He is Lord. God has handed him the right to judgment. A day is coming when we're going to be judged by our God, but that day is not today. And you should be grateful for that. The Jews, the door was cracked open for them to walk in through the grace of God, and they needed to walk in, but they were already so looking forward to judgment that they weren't listening to what Jesus was saying. He was offering them grace and forgiveness. They didn't really understand it, so he spells it out for them. What he read, but also what he said. And again, you got to understand this whole series of ministry in Galilee is about him establishing his identity as the Messiah, relentlessly so, to the point where the first public message recorded, guess what? It's quoting Isaiah 61, a public declaration of his messianic identity and fulfillment of all those scriptures. So the first thing he's going to drive home again for them is the identification. If you didn't get it, I just read Isaiah 61:2, and it's about me. Here's what he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And some of you would love this. It's one of the shortest sermons ever recorded, okay? And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I'm done. Now, I don't think much has changed in over 2,000 years. I don't think it was typical for a rabbi or a teacher to sit down and just say one sentence. What do y'all think? You know, they had more. You got to understand the severity of the moment. He reads one of the most precious passages in all of Isaiah to these people in his hometown. And then he says, "Today this has been done. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." All this stuff, they know what he's saying. He's claiming that he is the Messiah. He's claiming that he's barely gotten started on his personal ministry, and yet he's saying it's done. Freeing of the spiritual captives and all these things, all you have to do to experience freedom is to recognize me for who I am. Well, they weren't really ready to do that. You go on and see, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They didn't publicly rebuke him yet, okay? They kind of, anybody ever, you know what it is, talk out of both sides of your mouth? You know, you compliment somebody, but subtly you're saying something hateful on the backside, okay? You set them up for the knife in the back by saying something positive. That's what they do. Gracious words that were coming from his mouth, they marveled at him, they spoke well of him, and then they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" What's the implication of that? I would argue it's probably twofold. And by the way, in the original language, the way it's it's written, it assumes a positive reply. Is not this Joseph's son? We know that it is. Well, here's the two negatives to that implication. One is Joseph. Joseph is a carpenter from Nazareth. Here's this guy, this rabbi. He's standing in our, sitting in our midst. He's trying to tell us, you know, what Isaiah 61 means. He's claiming to be the Messiah. His daddy is a carpenter from one of Nazareth. He wasn't educated in Jerusalem. He's no real rabbi. Don't listen to this guy. But I think that's the soft version of that question. What do you think they're really getting at when they say, is not this Joseph's son? What was the rumor about Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus? Well, they denied the virgin birth. They denied the supernatural act of God. Their implication is this boy, he was born in an adulterous affair. He was born out of wedlock. He can't be the Messiah. He's tainted from birth. And here's the reality. We still see this today. If you can't fault the message, you go after the messenger, okay? And it happens. It happens all the time. But here's the reality. You can go after messengers today, and, you know, there's lots of things said about me and our community, and here's the reality. In some level, they're probably all true because I'm not Jesus. Anybody say amen to that? I mean, you're not really amening the fact that I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus either, okay? That's what we're saying, all right? None of us are perfect. We wear our own warts. So you can criticize anything anyone else in here says, because at the end of the day, you're not perfectly above reproach. If people want to belittle you, they can go after you. But here's the reality. When you do that to Jesus, you're on very shaky territory because you can't criticize Jesus. He's the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. They're calling him an adulterer or the child of an adulterous affair. They're demeaning his education. They're demeaning who he is, and he is the creator of the universe. They're on shaky ground. And see, this is where we got to understand it. If I had been Jesus, well, I would have just went ahead and went to the back half of Isaiah 61 and ushered in the judgment right then. You follow me? It's extraordinary that Jesus doesn't do that. No, not only does he not do that, but he lives another 3 years and he suffers and he dies an unjust death for you and for me and for these very people. That's grace. That's grace. Now, some have intimated, you know, that he's omniscient and he can tell what they're thinking. I don't know if that's a part of what's going on here or not. You don't have to be omniscient to read a crowd, you know, to know when people don't like what you're saying. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote this to me, this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well. Basically, he understands that they have a demand for a miracle. You say you're the Messiah, then heal somebody. Then do what you've supposedly been doing elsewhere in Galilee. Do something now, right here today, to show yourself as the Messiah. That's what they're thinking. That's the cynicism in their hearts. And yet, if you were here for last week's text and all the journey through the wilderness, one of the things that Satan tried to do to him and his response was, you know, do not test God. You don't get to demand miracles of a holy God. When God shows up and declares himself to you, you do business with what he's saying. You don't get to test him. And yet that's what they're doing. And so that very naturally leads to the two illustrations that he's going to offer the synagogue crowd. Illustrations, again, about his identity in many ways. He starts with the very simple, verse 24. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Over 70 times in the Gospels, Jesus starts a phrase with this, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, verily, verily. Some of your translations have it that way. Basically, it was just a way for them to say, everything I'm getting ready to tell you is absolute truth. Truly. And the sentence that follows, it contains very clear truth, okay, but it also has a little wordplay in it. No prophet. He's saying, I'm a prophet. I'm Messiah. I'm this one. It's not surprising to me that I'm not welcome in my hometown. You claim I'm Joseph's son. You know, that's the implication of everything that's going on. But also the wordplay is that he doesn't say I'm not welcome. He says no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. That word acceptable actually appears in the original Hebrew language back in verse 19, because when you talk about the year of Jubilee, and what that text actually says in Isaiah 61 is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. So here he says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I believe he's connecting the two things. I've come, I've fulfilled the word of God, I'm ushering in the year of Jubilee. It's the acceptable year of the Lord's favor, and now you have not found me acceptable. God finds me altogether righteous. I'm the son of the Father. In me he is well pleased, and yet you deem me as unacceptable. I think that's the way he's presenting this to them. And so he uses then two illustrations from Scripture in which Israel has rejected the word of God. The nation is in apostasy, and God chooses to move on from them to the Gentiles. He brings in the example of Elijah, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, we don't have to take a deep plunge in this to get it right, I believe. Simply put, very plainly, Jesus says, you know, there are a lot of widows in Israel, and God didn't move in Israel. He went to Sidon, and he dealt with this one woman. Elijah the prophet moved on from Israel because of its cynicism and because of its hardness of heart, and he goes to this one woman in the middle of nowhere, this Gentile lady, and that's where he does his miraculous things. And let's be honest, unlike the people in Nazareth, The widow in this story, again, hopefully you're familiar with this text from 1 Kings, she didn't demand a miracle from Elijah. She wasn't presumptive, she wasn't arrogant, she wasn't questioning, she simply believed and trusted him. Now, there's a reason for that. I believe it's not because she had great faith, it was because she was completely destitute. She was absolutely impoverished. She was down, if you read that text, she was down to her last meal. She was just about to starve to death. How many of y'all would admit you're going to get pretty desperate when you're about to starve to death? Okay? So Elijah shows up, this prophet of Israel, this man from another nation and another religion from hers, and he shows up and she is so desperate that she believes he can provide for her. Even if in her heart of hearts, she was a little reluctant down deep. She knew her need. And knowing your need is half the battle or more, church. And so we got to again ask ourselves, are we like Israel, or are we refusing to admit our spiritual need, or are we like this widow? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have a spiritual need. Even if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you still have a spiritual need. You don't have to face the judgment when Jesus comes back, but the reality is you still struggle with sin. You still need the power of the Holy Spirit. You still need the Word of God. You still need to repent of your pride and arrogance every single day. Do you see your need? The residents of Nazareth, they were too proud to admit their need, and they refused to see their sin. So Jesus gives them a second story to drive the point home. He gives them the example of Elisha. Again, another prophet of God, another time in the nation of Israel when the nation was in apostasy, they did not see their real need, and God subtly judges them. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet of Elisha. What's the point? Jesus is telling them, look, Elisha could have set up a clinic and healed every leper in Israel, but he didn't do that because Israel was hard-hearted and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. He goes outside the nation. He goes to a Gentile and he heals him. Now again, you probably know this text a little bit. Naaman doesn't get a pass here because Naaman at first didn't really believe. Naaman was grumpy about the whole deal. If you remember that story at all, Naaman didn't want to go wash in the Jordan. He's like, it's a cesspit. It's backwash. I'm not going there. But then through a series of events, even though he wanted in his heart of hearts, he wanted something more miraculous. He wanted the prophet to wave his hands or whatever it may be. Through a series of events, his advisors and other folks help him come to his senses, and he begins to trust the prophet. He wants his leprosy healed, and he goes to the Jordan, and he dunks himself as he's instructed. And the very thing that had rendered him unclean, in his case, the leprosy, which is always a picture of sin in Scripture in so many ways, it's healed. There's no doubt that Jesus is saying, quite bluntly, that when Israel rejects God's prophets, he sends them elsewhere, even to the Gentiles. And if the Messiah is unwelcome in his own hometown, he's going to move on as well. That's the implication of his text. The disciples and the apostles, they come to understand this very clearly in Acts 28. Therefore, let it be known to you, they're talking to the religious leaders of Israel, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. If Israel won't get with the program, if Israel rejects Jesus, then the gospel's moving on. And now this should do our hearts good, because most of us, if not all of us sitting in this room, you know, technically we're Gentiles. We're not Jews by birth. We should be grateful that we've been grafted into the promises of God, that Jesus didn't just come for Israel, but he came for us. But we also have to know, when we look at this text, especially when you think of yourselves as the bride of Christ, as the church, typologically in a lot of ways, we should identify with the establishment here, with the Jews in this text. They were unwilling to see their own need. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were convinced they were right. And they missed Jesus because of it. And if they could do that, you've got to know we can do that too, church. You could have been coming to this church your whole life. You could be listening to biblical teaching. You could have grown up around the trappings of religion. You can have every opportunity, but if you've never personally admitted you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you are not saved. It wasn't until the people in these stories, that's what's fascinating to me. When you look at the widow and you look at Naaman, it wasn't until they came to a place where they realized their need was real and it was urgent that they were able to receive deliverance from God. And it's the same way for us. Do you know you're in need of a Savior? Will you recognize Jesus as that one? Now, let's be honest. It's still popular today. It's still making the circles, so to speak, that like these folks in the synagogue in Nazareth, it's easy for us to believe that the grace of God only exists for certain people. We're committing two crimes in our culture today. There are people who've decided that Jesus was a financial liberator, and they see him as, you know, ushering in socialism or communism or capitalism, depending on your proclivities, and that, you know, God moves for these kind of people. Just as there are people who decide that Jesus only moves for people who look and think just like them. Both of those are error. Both of those are wrong. Jesus' truth cuts both ways. We must remember that the gospel is not just for everyone, but that everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. Because we're all sinners. But let's wrap up. The service, the sermon, we finish with the scorn here, verses 28 and 30. When they'd heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Well, they got what he was saying. Okay, they knew he was grafting in the Gentiles into this promise. He was rejecting them. They rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. Again, at least, I mean, his first message had a reaction, you know. Maybe not the way you would want it to go, but again, I'm humbled that he knew this is exactly how they were going to respond to that decision, to that presentation that he gave them. And he did it anyway. This is why he came. He was the Messiah. He's making all that very clear to them. There's no doubt, again, that by implication, when he says that God's greatest miracles might be extended to the Gentiles rather than Jews, that's what really sets them off. They just assumed that God's greatest blessings would come to them, that they were special, that they were all God would ever do. And we struggle with this. I think we all struggle with this on some level, in some way. Here's the good news, though. God's grace is relentless, and at times it's inexplicable. I've been in ministry long enough that if I'm being totally honest with y'all, I've got to confess to you, sometimes there have been people have gotten saved that I never thought would get saved. In fact, I'll be honest, there have been people get saved that I didn't particularly care if they got saved or not. What do you think? Anybody ever felt like that about somebody? See, that's how the Jews felt in this text. They really didn't care what happened to the Gentile. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that my pettiness and my personal preferences don't limit the will of God and the grace of God and the power of God. I'm grateful that he stooped so low as to allow me into his kingdom. I'm grateful that he came that all of us might be forgiven and redeemed and have an opportunity to experience freedom. And I'm grateful that I'm not God. This text reminds us of all this. Now, there's a little more mystery to this text if you're just reading it on its surface. Technically, they didn't have the power of the death sentence. The Romans had to give them the right to execute someone for a religious crime. But they just decided he was guilty of being a false prophet. Deuteronomy talks about executing false prophets, so they just move on to the death penalty here. They wanted to throw him off the cliff, okay? Now, we get no explanation for how he passes through their midst. We don't know if it was a supernatural act. We don't know if he just kind of stared them down and they finally just decided to walk away. We don't know if maybe someone, you know, in their midst said, hey, we can't do this. The Romans will be down upon Nazareth the next day. We don't know. Luke didn't seem to think it was important to tell us, but we know this. It was not his time. He still had a mission to fulfill, and so his ministry continues because he had an appointment with the cross in Jerusalem. But now let's finish on a very, very personal level if we can. Okay, and our musicians can go ahead and come this morning. I want you to understand what we're reading. It's not just history. We're reading about individuals who had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and they absolutely, completely missed him for who he was. You know, John the Baptist tells us who he was. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus was. Jesus tells us who he was. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's who he was, and that's why he came. But they absolutely missed him. And sometimes, church, in our sin, in our arrogance, in some cases, in our own pain, which can be very legitimate, can be inflicted by other people, in our heartache, in our oppressors, our captives, our bonds, all those things can conspire to prevent us from seeing Jesus for who he really is and seeing what he really offers for us. It happened to them. In Matthew 13, we'll eventually see this in Luke. There are a couple of cities that just, they reject him. And he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here's the reality. If you will not humble yourself, if you will not see Jesus for who he is, if you're going to continue to be arrogant and proud, you're going to limit what God chooses to do in your life. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you want to see God move, if you want to be delivered from your sin, if we want to see this church moving forward, we want to see the mission of God accomplished in our lifetime, we have to admit we're sinners in need of a Savior. We have to admit we haven't arrived. We have to admit we're not the smartest people in the room. We have to admit we need Jesus just as much as they needed Jesus. And it's in that state of mind where Jesus shows up and takes over. I'm mindful of the wise words of St. Augustine. I think it'd be written about the church today. They love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. You may or may not like to be convicted, but I would suggest to you that as believers in Jesus Christ, it's a good thing for the Word of God to cut us every once in a while. They got cut. They decided they'd kill the messenger. Jesus preached it anyway. He knew how they was going to react. Church, I'm telling you, we're in a society that doesn't like truth, doesn't want to hear truth preached. We got to keep preaching it. Not just me. Don't get me wrong. You don't get a pass. You got to keep living like Jesus where you're at. You got to keep sharing truth. You got to keep going back. And even when you're tired of somebody and even when you don't think they deserve grace, you need to remember you don't deserve grace either. Just keep preaching truth. Trust God. Let's stand this morning. Any response you have, it's time to make it. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why not choose him today?